280 is going to be the song of encouragement. 280 following our lesson tonight. As Jim pointed out, our numbers are a little bit sparse, but that's to be expected with the weather. We understand that it's difficult. A lot of our folks live out on the ridges in different places that make it challenging to come in, and you never know just how much snow the good Lord can dump in an hour while we're here. And so with wisdom, people, we allow people to make that choice. We do have the live stream connected. We're thankful for the presence of those who've joined us via the live stream. We're going to be continuing our series tonight that we started this morning, and that is We Preach Christ. And the theme text is from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, which we'll read in just a moment. But let me remind you that it is something that pleased God is the reason why we share the gospel. The reason why we preach Christ is because it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching Christ to save mankind. As Tyler read tonight, I'll just read a portion of that verse. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's not going to happen because you sleep with your Bible under your pillow. It's not going to happen because you happen to be a good person by yourself. It only happens when the message of the gospel is preached, people hear it, understand it, and come to faith. That's how God designed it. It's not going to be because of my own knowledge or understanding. I'm not going to be, as I mentioned this morning, like the Gnostics who devoted themselves to gaining wisdom and knowledge, thinking that somehow that would take them to an elite place where they would have access into God's heaven. That's not how it works. God gave us the simple message of the gospel, and we hear it and we believe it. We pointed out from Proverbs 20 and verse 6 that many proclaim themselves. It says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Some people will boast about themselves, and we can't do that. Paul said, and as we're going to read in just a moment, that we are but servants. We are slaves of righteousness through which God uses us as vessels to preach and teach His word. Some preach doctrines of men. You'll find this, you go to any, you know, religious circle, you're going to find all kinds of different doctrines. And when you trace them back, you don't find them having roots in the scripture. You find them having roots in tradition and in the ideas and opinions of men. And if we ever find ourselves in that position, I hope we're humble enough to change our ways, to go back to the book of God and to find out what it is we need to do. Matthew 15:9 says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." They set aside the commandments of God for their own traditions, and may we never be found in that position. We also pointed out from Acts 15 and verse 21 that many still preach Moses. You'd be surprised in how many places you can go, and the law of Moses is still what's upheld instead of the law of Christ. They still act as if we're under the old covenant. And we understand that Christ came to fulfill that old covenant and establish the new covenant in His blood, and we do not preach Moses' law as the standard for today. The Bible tells us that Christ Jesus and His death on the cross, His resurrection, these are the things we proclaim, and we're going to talk a little bit more about those things tonight. In Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip went everywhere preaching Christ, it says. And when he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he specifically said that he began at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. What scripture was he reading from? The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53. So Philip joined the chariot where he was riding on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem, and he began to preach Christ to him. And one of the things we deciphered from preaching Christ is right after he says that he preached Christ to him, he said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" So preaching Christ and His gospel must include the act of coming to Christ in obedience to the gospel, and that is through baptism into His death. And we're going to talk more about that at the close of our message tonight. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians 2:2 as well. It says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's all Paul wanted to know. He didn't want to be involved in speculation. He didn't want to be involved in science and all kinds of crazy theories about this, that, and the other. He simply wanted to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. By way of review, we're going to talk about how to preach Christ. Maybe you have a friend or a neighbor you've always wanted to tell about Jesus, but you didn't know what to tell him. I mean, what topic could you possibly talk about to get this point across? Well, what we're going to find is in 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We are just being used by the Lord as ministers of this good message regarding Jesus Christ. But that still doesn't answer what our goal is. And our goal is we want to be able to share the gospel and tell people about Jesus, but we got to know what to talk about. And this morning we address several points of interest. What we preach so far is the eternity of His existence. That's one of the topics you could tell your friends about, that He's always existed from eternity. You might talk about the purity of His nature from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You might talk about the depth of His humiliation, how He left heaven and came to this low land of sin and sorrow, and He gave Himself for us, taught us God's will, and He left the glories and thought of being like God not a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself of all that is heaven. You might mention the wisdom of His teaching. Luke 2:47 tells us that when Jesus opened His mouth, they couldn't believe the knowledge that came forth from Him. Where did this man get this knowledge? They were astounded by the things that Jesus taught. You perhaps would address the subject of the excellence of His obedience. Jesus said that He became obedient to His Heavenly Father and did His will in all things. That's all He wanted to do. And we find that through His obedience, He was made perfect as He obeyed His Father's commands. And therefore, we can talk about the perfection of His example, where He was willing to go not only to this earth to obey God's commands in teaching and working miracles and doing the things that He did, but He was willing to go to death on the cross. And He says we are to follow in His steps, being willing to die for the very cause to which we live. And then in Matthew 4:23, we talked about the splendor of His miracles, that Jesus performed healings of sicknesses, He calmed the storms, He raised the dead, He did all kinds of miracles, miracles that so many that we can't even have them recorded in the book of God. But the things that were written and recorded for us are there so we can come to believe in Him and have faith. And then finally, we talked about the extent of His suffering. We talked about how He was beaten and spat upon. A crown of thorns was pressed into His skull. That He went through intense humiliation and people maligned Him while He went through that terrible trial and crucifixion. But we're going to pick up tonight with number 9. And number 9 is this, the efficacy of His death. And that big word efficacy just means an outcome or a desired result. Did Jesus accomplish what He intended to do by going to the cross and dying for our sins? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." So apparently He accomplished what God intended for Him to when He gave His life as a sacrifice. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So salvation is ours if we want it. But if we choose not to accept that great gift, we are simply going to be lost, because Christ is the only sacrifice that God's going to offer from here on out for the sins of the people. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Remember, it has nothing to do with how good you are or how good I am. It's all because of His grace. It's where God gives us something we don't deserve. And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 on this point, he says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood." If you mark in your Bible or highlight or whatever, underline "precious blood." And then notice it says, "as of a lamb unblemished and spotless," it connects it to the blood of Christ. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." And I hope tonight that our faith and our hope are in God, and that through Jesus we have these promises and these things laid up for us in a life to come. I believe that Jesus' death was fully effective and accomplished the result that God intended from His death. Number 10, the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. If you would join me in Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 24 to get started on this point. And it says in that passage, "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." And I love this last phrase, "since it was impossible." There's a good word to highlight in your Bible. since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That death that he suffered, although everybody thought they had victory, Satan thought he had victory, all the people who shouted crucify him thought they had victory because they got rid of Jesus. It was just 3 days later that he resurrected. And the Bible says in Philippians 3:10, but that I may know him, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wants to know that same resurrection power that Jesus experienced. And you know what the Bible promises us? That if the Spirit of God who dwelt in Jesus and raised him from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies one day. Romans chapter 8 says that. So we have the hope of a resurrection because Jesus died and has sent his Spirit to live in us. And one day he will call us from our own graves, or we will be alive when he comes and we'll meet him in the air. And that's our hope. And we go on and we look at how he made our resurrection possible at his return. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 22, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And when the Bible uses the word asleep, it's not talking about somebody who took a nap like I did this afternoon. It's talking about people who've died, but they've died in the Lord. These are people who are asleep in Jesus. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ will we also be made alive. We'll all be made alive. But, he says, each in his own order. Christ was the first fruits. He was the first one to raise from the dead. But notice what it says then. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So yeah, Jesus was setting a pattern for us that if you live for God, you get resurrected from the dead. And he says, you can have that same resurrection if you'll trust in me. Now, let's take a look at something else that's really important. It's connected with this same thing. Right after Jesus was resurrected, a short time after that, he ascended into heaven. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we're going to see our first point on that. The Bible says he went up into the clouds. And there is some rich symbolism here because the clouds received him out of their sight. But something happened there at the end of this passage I want us to pay careful attention to. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. That's really important because if you ever know what it means for God to come on the clouds, it means he's coming in judgment. So it says the clouds received him out of their sight. He ascended into glory, but they said he's going to come back in the same way that he went. When Jesus comes on the clouds, he's not coming for salvation. He's coming for judgment. And so we need to be ready for that day. The Bible also tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that he was received into glory. If you have your Bibles, turn over there to 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says in this passage, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. And what's the last phrase that he says there in 1 Timothy 3:16? Taken up in glory. That's right, the same glory that Jesus emptied himself of so that he could come here and live and die for us is the glory that he was receiving as he returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's why he ascended back to the Father, is so that he could be reestablished with him in that glorified place. Which then leads us to our next point, and that is the supremacy of his reign. Perhaps you could tell a neighbor or a friend about how Jesus reigns supreme. In Matthew 28, a very familiar passage, we read it this morning at the close of our message. We're going to read it tonight at the close of our message. But how many of you listened to verse 18? It's really important. Jesus said in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, he came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So how much authority belongs to anybody else in the religious spiritual realm? Zero. Zero. God gave it to Jesus, his son, so that he could reign over his church. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commands them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we must adhere to the commands of Jesus because he is now reigning over his church. The Bible also tells us that he is exalted above all. If you go to Philippians 2 and verse 9, it says, "For this reason," that is the reason that Christ offered himself on the cross, "God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow." He has the greatest name. He has the highest authority. And God highly exalted him because of what he accomplished for us on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, 20-22, it says, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule," how much rule? "All rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." There will never be a time when Christ is not reigning supreme. And you can mark that down. And it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over" how many things? Again, this might be a good place for your highlighter. "He gave him as head over all things to the church." No one else gets to speak on his behalf as far as going against his word when it comes to the things pertaining to the church. And then finally in Colossians 1:18, he said, "He is also the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Not second place, not back burner, that he would come to have first place in everything. That's what he intended when he accomplished the things that he did for God. But certainly, as we think about his resurrection and his ascension, we are also told about his coming again. The certainty of his coming. Revelation 1 verse 7, if you have your Bibles, the Bible says this, "Every eye shall see him." Now notice how this phrase begins. "Behold, he is" what? "He is coming with the clouds." Does that remind you of anything? Acts chapter 1, okay? He was taken up into the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. What that means is he's coming to judge. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Every eye will see him when he comes. We go on and we read a passage like John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And it says there, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," listen to these next words, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he gives us a firm promise, "I will come again." You can put your hope and your trust in Jesus' words that he is coming again. Now for some, it's going to be a glorious day, because they're ready to go home and receive the promises made by the Lord. For others, it's going to be a day of doom and gloom because they're not going to be ready to meet the Lord. Number 14, let's talk about the righteousness of his judgment. Okay, he's coming with the clouds. He's coming to judge. But is he going to be fair, or is he going to be like some of the judges who make poor decisions because they're faulty like us? They're men. And sometimes all they have to base everything on is the evidence presented. No, God's a righteous judge. God is one who knows the intricacies of everything about us, and it says that his judgment will be righteous. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, "In the future there is laid up for me," Paul said, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If you love the fact that the Lord's coming back because you know it's going to be a great day, then you're going to have the same crown that Paul looked forward to having because the righteous judge is seated upon the throne. But the Bible does remind us that there is a day appointed for this judge to do his job. And it says in Acts 17, 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men all everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man Jesus, whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance unto all men," by doing what? Raising him from the dead. That's why God raised him from the dead, so he could live forever and be our judge one day. And thanks be to God that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And my favorite part of this is that God's going to be just to everyone. But part of God being just and being fair means that He has to reward righteousness, but He also has to punish the unjust. He has to punish wickedness if He's going to be a just God. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's all going to be brought up on that day, and we're going to have to give an answer. Number 15, the horrors of His condemnation. If you're not on the good side of the judgment and you don't hear a good verdict for yourself, I want you to pay careful attention to what the outcome will be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord is coming, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." What's going to happen? "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There's going to be an eternal separation between you and God, and you're going to suffer an eternal torment. Listen carefully. The Bible tells us also that there's going to be everlasting fire there. There are some who are trying to explain hell away. There are books written right now that tell you hell's not even a real place. It's just a figment of spiritual imagination. That whenever you die, if you're not going to go to heaven, you just cease to exist. And that's hell enough. But I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible describes a place where there's everlasting torment. Go to Matthew 25 and look at verse 41. "Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire." He doesn't say it's temporary. It's everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You're going to the same place the devil and his angels are. And we also know that those on his right hand were told what? Come into the joy of the Lord. Welcome into heaven. But those on the left are told to depart. He never knew them. And they're going to suffer eternal torment. Another picture given to us is found in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." Now listen to this. "And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Well, if you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, eventually those fire and brimstone, they cooled off and that destruction was over with, right? Keep reading. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, and those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So if we're not found with our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we're not on God's side on that day, it's a terrible day. It's a terrible day of destruction. But we couldn't talk about the horrors of His condemnation if we didn't talk about the bliss of His reward. The bliss of His reward. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. And it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you sometimes feel defeated? Like you're being picked on in this world? Like you're one of the most persecuted people that there is because everybody seems to be going against the Christian faith nowadays? Well, let me tell you, endure it. Endure it patiently, because great is your reward in heaven. They've also persecuted prophets of old in the exact same way. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that we are going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Reserved, set aside just for you. And so we must keep God's word. And I'm sure that most of us would look forward to this as well. All sorrows coming to an end. That means no more death, no more crying, no more, all those things are going to pass away. And it says over in the book of Revelation 21, and if you look at verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." I can't wait for that day. I'm tired of the aches and pains and the sorrows and the gut-wrenching things that happen in this world. It's going to be such a burden that's lifted when all those things are taken away. I just hope that we take advantage of this wonderful sacrifice that God made through His Son Jesus. I hope that you've written down, or at least mentally written down, the things we talked about today, because they're great talking points when you're addressing friends and family members about the Lord. But as we did this morning, we talked about preaching Christ, and I mentioned as we started the lesson even tonight, in Acts 8 and verse 5, when Philip was preaching Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch and to others, he must have included a very important subject, and that is obedience to the gospel. Because in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when it says that he began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, that the eunuch was reading, and he preached Christ or preached Jesus to him. The very next verse says in verse 36, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, why would the eunuch just bring that up at random? It makes zero sense, right? It's because preaching the gospel includes the teaching of baptism for the remission of sins. If you go into the teaching of the Bible and you look at what Jesus left his disciples with before he departed the earth and ascended into heaven, he told them in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now listen carefully to verse 16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So it's important that we do these things. He that believes and has been baptized shall be saved. We always extend this invitation at the close of our messages because that's the teaching that Jesus told us to give. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, we read this earlier. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we mentioned last time that what you would expect is that the disciples that Jesus commanded this great commission to, that they would have gone out and taught exactly what he said. Well, it shouldn't surprise you then that whenever we go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, and you look at verses 38 to 41, that you find these words. Peter got up on that first Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and he said this, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. If you're not baptized into Christ, if you have never put your faith in him, turned away from your sinful ways, and been immersed in water for the remission of sins, tonight you have that opportunity. The waters are ready. We are ready. We would be overjoyed to share in your decision to put on Christ in baptism. If you are a Christian, but you maybe haven't been as passionate as you should be, maybe you've slipped and you've stumbled and you've committed a sin that you need to ask for prayers about, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible even says to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, because the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So we have opportunity to do that tonight. The song that has been selected for our invitation song is 280, and it's the most fitting song I can think of after the lesson today, both part one and part two of We Preach Christ, and that is, "I have decided to follow Jesus." If that's the decision that you made tonight, we invite you to come forward to the front while together we stand and while we sing.